faith and reason together creates something, an opportunity for humanity that we've never had without Jesus.
Yeah.
And that is faith in Christ, which is intellectual. Faith is an intellectual virtue. It's a sight virtue. In other words, the intellect is that power for us to see what is true, to see being as it is, to see the being in front of us as the being really is. Faith, specifically faith in Christ, has the power to integrate our entire life, to make us one in Jesus, no matter what our level of virtues are, or how our passions are astray or not, or if our will is corrupt or whatever, or if we haven't studied enough. Faith in Christ integrates all of us. It perfects our intellect. Welcome to Le Bon Vie, the official podcast of John Paul the Great Academy, where we encourage one another to live the good life. And I'm Deacon Adam Conk, joined as always by the good teacher of the upper school of John Paul the Great Academy, or one of the good teachers, lots of good teachers, Mr. Kyle Alvarado.
Thank you, Deacon. Well, and I can say I exist. I have being, therefore I am good.
Yes.
In a certain sense.
And you're one of the teachers.
One.
Truly.
Truly.
A good and beautiful teacher.
And as long as you don't look at me too long, I'm quite beautiful.
Yes. Thank you for saying that. So, we're continuing our conversation on the transcendentals. And if you missed last episode, please go listen to it, because it was, a fitting introduction to our conversations. But what we're now going to turn to taking each transcendental at a time and discussing its aspect of being and how to pursue it. And so it's going to be quite a journey. I'm excited, Mr. Alvarado.
I'm very excited for today, because we're going to be diving deeply into the often unmentioned, unsung hero of the transcendentals, unity, or one.
Yeah, and I wonder why that is. I mean, I once saw a list of transcendentals that people have proposed that numbered 23 different transcendentals. And I didn't have the time to investigate if they were actually accurate. But it was Peter Kreeft who gave this list of proposed transcendentals. So I bet it has some legitimacy to it. And I don't know if we need to focus on all 23, maybe. But one, I don't know why that gets off the list of people's list of the transcendentals so often, because it seems so important. In fact, almost foundational as far as transcendentals go.
Well, I often wonder if perhaps writers following the scholastic period just took for granted that everyone knows that unity is the fundamental characteristic of how we access being, because without unity, nothing would be intelligible or knowable. And so perhaps they started taking that for granted as just part of the cultural mindset, the zeitgeist, and so started leaving it off. In fact, there's more argument among philosophers today, among Catholic philosophers, there's more argument about whether beauty is a transcendental,
mm-hmm.
but there seems to be unity about one being a transcendental.
Pun intended, I'm sure.
Very much so.
Yes. And you can't have puns without ones. Unity is very important. So let's kind of define what we're talking about here. And again, if you missed last episode, go listen. But all the transcendentals are aspects of being that apply to every being. So to say something that is also to say it's one, true, good, and beautiful. And so, Mr. Alvarado, what do we mean when we say that a being is one? It seems obvious, but what are we really saying?
It's hard to dissect in language that isn't full of jargon, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try, because jargon isn't often unifying.
No, it's divisive.
Yes. Yes. Well, for something to, well, be a thing, right? To be a being, there has to be some principle by which all of its properties and features adhere or emanate from its, I was going to say essence, but I think that that might be, that might be some jargon. But it's in its nature to have a unified or integrated existence. You know, for example, like right now, you, well, thank goodness our listeners can't see us, but you can see me.
Mm-hmm.
And you're also hearing me. And you're, well, it could be that some random voice happens to be perfectly mimicking the way I'm moving my mouth. Not so much. Right? That one of the ways we are able to get to know a thing is by encountering the principle of unity by which it exercises its properties. So for me, speech, even though these are distinct visual and auditory perceptions, that through encountering the unity of the thing, we're able to see how those different sensations are connected and emanate from a being. And so, I guess, in summary, for a thing to be a being, it has to have a principle of integrity.
Yes, and so, like the microphone we're talking in right now, to even say it's a microphone acknowledges that there's some kind of unity in all the aspects of this thing, that there's metal involved, there's, you know, so there's a material thing, but there's also a form that it takes. There's also a function. There's an end to it. You know, yeah. If it didn't record sound or move sound, we wouldn't call it a microphone. We'd call it, I don't know, a paperweight. But there's lots of aspects to this thing that I'm going to call a microphone. But when I name it microphone, or better yet, I discover it is a microphone, I'm acknowledging that there is a principle of unity to this thing that forms everything else about it, that makes all of it one thing. I don't say it's two microphones. I don't say it's three microphones. I say it's one microphone, because I'm recognizing there's a unity to its being, and that there is a being here for me to interact with, right? To talk into.
Right.
And I think the pursuit of that unity makes sense to us when we think about like jigsaw puzzles, right? Jigsaw puzzles, we want to solve it because we see all the parts starting to fall in place, but we know that there's a oneness to it, that this is one puzzle. These are not, you know, if it's a 1,000-piece puzzle, we're not talking about 1,000 different puzzles. We're talking about one puzzle that has 1,000 pieces. There's a lot of aspects to this thing, but it's our pursuit of the one, when it's all put together, it's that oneness that pleases us when we're done with the puzzle, right? We get to it and we're like, great, I've brought this thing into being.
And that very oneness is also what animates good activity with regard to putting the puzzle together. And so that brings up an important aspect of unity. We might think, as we're talking about the principle of unity for different individual beings, unity is also this aspect of being that highlights their connections, their relationships. Yes.
Yeah, I love that. And I think if we turn to God and consider his unity, that's a great way to segue into that, because God is one in three. He is a unity of persons that's so complete and so profound that they're not distinct beings. There's one being, so there's supreme unity in God, but yet also three persons. And the glory we're all going to experience for all eternity is the contemplation of this exact reality, that God is three but one, that there's a profound oneness, but there's also three persons or three aspects. There's a multiplicity in this oneness. And that literally is the beatific vision, to see this directly.
Yeah, and that points to the importance of metaphysics, whether we study it specifically, or have our categories of thought be formed by metaphysics, which would be the science of being as being. you know, those wisdom as it applies to being itself, and then the nature of how we enter into being. And I wish I would have made this joke last episode, and I guess it's not really a joke, but you know, does God care about whether or not we get formed by metaphysical ideas? I would suggest if he didn't care, then why did he name himself I Am Who Am? Yahweh, very metaphysical answer to the question of who are you?
He is who is. He is being itself. And this metaphysical conversion that we talked about last episode is a conversion to this God. This is something that the Jewish people experienced from that name.
Yeah.
You know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am who am sent you. It creates a disposition to God that was very unique to the Jewish people as one God. There aren't many gods.
Right.
I am who am. Right. So this reality of God as one rocked the face of the earth in the revelation to Abraham and then to Moses, I am who am. It changed the game because being itself came into relationship with man in an intimacy because man now knew that God was one. It was the oneness of God that created a closeness and an intimacy that made salvation history possible.
Man, that's a powerful idea.
Well, and look, practically speaking, our oneness in our life, our being itself, we can be one or we can be disintegrated. So we exist. There's nothing we could do about it. And even if we did our best to like corrupt our being, we're still going to be one being by nature. But by nature, too, as free beings, as rational beings, we can pursue our own being. We can enlarge our being. We can nourish our being by becoming more and more one, more and more unified. And in the context of original sin, one of the effects of original sin is that we've been disintegrated. So our individual parts are in competition to one another. Our intellect and our will can be in competition. Our intellect, will, and passions can be in competition.
Yeah. Right?
There's a disintegrity or disintegration that happens from original sin. And part of the moral life, part of the pursuit of the life in grace, is to recover that initial integrity that God made us with.
Well, it's Le Bon Vie, talking about the good life, and I'm loving this conversation and where it's going. We have a name or a term in the church for this metaphysical reality of what sin has done to us, of the disintegration, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of our faculties, that we tend to separate the intellect, the will, the passions, and our desires. We call that tendency concupiscence. It's a very metaphysical idea, you know, that as I mentioned in the last episode, the example of a thumb, you know, a thumb, a part of the body, like us, members of the mystical body, loses its integrity, loses its principle of unity when it disconnects from the body. And in that connection, what's literally going to happen to the parts of the thumb that make it work? They're going to fall apart. There's going to be a tendency for it to decay and to separate. And guess what? Lose the right use of those functions.
And in classical education and at John Paul the Great Academy, we want to be people of integrity and we don't want to lose our functions. We want all of our faculties to function the way God intends them to function.
Yeah.
And
well, that's freedom.
It's freedom and it's wholeness and it's happiness. It's everything we want for our family and for ourselves.
So in many ways, the pursuit of the freedom the pursuit of freedom is identical with the pursuit of what is transcendental and pursuit of what is unifying.
Yes, in the pursuit of being a whole person.
Yeah.
Right? That I would not be divided or subdivided, but I would be integrally one. And I think it's foundational here to explain why we take study so seriously at our school and why we ought to take it seriously in our homes.
I thought you were about to make a gospel pun.
What's that?
Well, it's foundational. A house divided against itself will fall.
There you go. It's true. Our Lord even preached, oneness and its importance. But this is why we value study specifically in our school in the classical tradition, because classically speaking, and in the tradition of our faith, our highest power is our intellect.
Yeah.
And that's important for us in our integrity, because the higher the power of the thing, the more it approaches that integrating principle that makes it one.
Also, the higher a thing, the more it could lend itself to perversion.
Absolutely. And corruption. And so the intellect, when it's operating as God intends, unifies the rest of our powers. Right?
Right.
Now, we can have a will that is off on its own, even if we know the truth. But what's going to bring that will into submission? The power of our intellect.
Yeah.
We can have passions that we can know what the truth is. We can love the good things, but our passions will be run astray. Well, what's going to bring those passions into discipline over time? Our intellect.
Yeah. Well, grace. But grace, yes, perfecting nature through our intellect. And if this idea isn't clear yet, I'm sure we've all done these experiments in our own life. Whenever we let our passions, our emotions drive our will, guess what? It's disintegrating.
Yes.
It divides us. It corrupts us. And it also divides us from others. However, whenever the intellect is in the driver's seat, whenever those aspects of man that Lewis talks about in The Abolition of Man, you know, the mind, the heart, and the gut. Mm-hmm. Whenever the mind is in the driver's seat, the heart and the gut follow.
As it should. And look, there's an analogy to this to help kind of make this palpable to us. There's an analogy in the way our church has been structured by our Lord. Our principle of unity in the church is the Holy Father, his office. It's the highest office. You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It's an office for the unity of the entire church, of all the people of God. A corrupt pope would make a corrupt church. A good pope would make a good church. Now, you can have people under him go crazy. Absolutely. You'll have sinners and saints no matter who the pope is, right?
Right.
But the pope is the shepherd to call them back, you know? And in the same way in our own souls, our highest office is the principle of unity for the rest of us, our intellect. And this is why we take study so seriously.
Right. Yes. Because, again, that Aristotelian classical notion of education is for students to be formed to like and dislike what they ought. And it's easy to take that for granted. But it is a good life when our desires are pointed at things that allow us to enter more deeply into reality. I mean, the idea of integrity and the idea of, you know, come on, be real with me.
Mm-hmm.
It's what's in the natural law. It's written on our hearts. No matter what worldview someone's coming from, everyone at least gives lip service to integrity.
Yes. And we recognize authentic people as a good thing, right? Like we value authenticity, and that authenticity is a oneness, that there, as Jesus said about Nathaniel, there's no duplicity in him. This idea that there's a oneness to my life, that it's all directed towards one goal. But here's a great thing about being a Christian. So Aristotle, you know, for him, the end of all this, study of this intellectual formation to like unify his being, is the contemplation of the first mover, right? Like the contemplation of God. But after a long life of arduous study and with an admixture of error, like this is the pursuit on our own, with reason without grace, this oneness we will grow in it, but we'll never quite get there. And we'll always have an admixture of disintegrate. I don't know how to say it. Not integrated. We'll have an aspect of division within us, but faith perfects the intellect beyond what we could do on our own. And this is the beauty of Fides et Ratio. I invite all y'all to pick it up as we go through these quotes that we'll do in a bit, but
or listen to on the Festina Lente podcast.
There you go. Faith and reason together creates something, an opportunity for humanity that we've never had without Jesus.
Yeah.
And that is faith in Christ, which is intellectual. Faith is an intellectual virtue. It's a sight virtue. In other words, the intellect is that power for us to see what is true, to see being as it is, to see the being in front of us as the being really is. Faith, specifically faith in Christ, has the power to integrate our entire life, to make us one in Jesus, no matter what our level of virtues are, or how our passions are astray or not, or if our will is corrupt or whatever, or if we haven't studied enough. Faith in Christ integrates all of us. It perfects our intellect.
Yeah, and it's easy to overlook that the life of the mind is reigns supreme in how we encounter reality and others. And the purpose of a good idea is to be a lens for reality. You know, our experience with others, our experience with the world, our experience with God are all mediated through the ideas that we have. And I like to give the example, you know, you find out about a new car and then all of a sudden it appears magically everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Well, did the world change or did you change? And that's the power of a good idea. A good idea increases our unity with reality and our experience of reality. A great idea, more than just a good idea, a great idea increases our attention to what is most real.
I love that. Say it again.
Well, a good idea is going to allow us to better recognize the world around us. But a great idea is one that when it enters the life of the mind, increases our attention to what is most real.
And I think that's why one of the best things we could do for unity in our home, unity in our school, unity within ourselves, is the prayerful contemplation of truth, of great ideas, as they're given to us in Revelation and as they're given to us through reason.
Yeah.
And this is the plea of John Paul the Great in Fides et Ratio, that we would rise to the contemplation of truth on the wings of faith and reason.
Yeah, don't spoil the quote too much, because we need that for next episode. That's
true. But this provides for us the integrity in our life that we long for. It's the great ideas that will give us this integrity, because that integrity is going to come through our intellect, through faith, but faith received with reason.
Yeah, man. And I want to make sure I mention this, but before I do, it's Le Bon Vie. Thank you for joining us as we explore the good life and talk about transcendental unity. So unity, I kind of thought about this last night as I was thinking about, you know, how to communicate and talk about the transcendentals, and I was cooking dinner for my family, and half of the chicken I cooked, I was making bacon chicken carbonara.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I love to cook things I can't eat.
Not really.
but half the chicken I threw in without seasoning it.
Oh boy.
And that's a problem. That's a big problem.
For a Cajun, that's a big problem. Yeah.
Yes. And for a Cajun family, which mine is, yeah, it's a problem. But unity, in a way, I was thinking, I could be wrong about this, and hopefully our listeners will let me know if I'm wrong about this, but I was contemplating unity as like the spice of being. That well-seasoned food works not when everything tastes bland or the same, but when it highlights the contrast of the flavors that are already there, right?
Yeah, I love that.
And so I was thinking, like, man, yeah, unity is kind of like being well-seasoned for us to like have a feast of our encounter with reality, where it clarifies the individual parts as being unified things in and of themselves, but also puts them in greater contrast. But I guess I should be technical. You know, without contrast, we can't see anything. So mm-hmm. contrast is what makes vision possible. And so when I'm saying that unity as this aspect of being puts individual beings in contrast, I'm not talking about separation. I'm talking about what clarifies for unity, for being able to see the part and the whole, the one and the many.
I love that. I think it's profound. And again, if we consider being itself, God himself, who is one in three, who is a multiplicity and a unity, heaven would not be glorious without three persons in one God, right? That there's the distinction of the persons gives the glory of the unity.
Mm.
In the same way that the distinction of the flavors in your carbonara gives the glory of the one meal.
Right, right.
Right. Yeah, I love that. And look, we're going to get our quote to John Paul II from here, but I just want to encourage you to keep thinking about that. Let that sit in. And when you're cooking your next meal, that's a great time to talk about this with whoever you're with cooking with. But yeah, we have a great quote from Fides et Ratio about unity.
Yeah, as I mentioned before, we're going to be looking at Fides et Ratio quite a bit in these upcoming episodes because, yeah, the that harmonious relationship between faith and reason beautifully animates our ability to love. Man, and that's another idea I want to get to in this episode. Unity and what St. Thomas calls the circular movement of love. Let's get to that after the quote,
I guess. Let's do it.
Yeah. So, in Fides et Ratio, Pope St. John Paul the Great writes, set within the Christian metaphysical tradition, the philosophy of being is a dynamic philosophy, which views reality in its ontological, causal, and communicative structures. It is strong and enduring because it is based upon the very act of being itself, which allows a full and comprehensive openness to reality as a whole, surpassing every limit in order to reach the one who brings all things to fulfillment.
And there you go. I mean, that's the goal of these conversations on the transcendentals. That's the goal of our classical education. That's the goal of our lives, is to reach the one who is one.
Yeah.
And as we begin to nourish ourselves on this unity, we develop a taste for it.
Yeah.
Not to confuse it with the transcendental of good, but unity is pursued because being itself
is self-communicative.
It's self-communicative, exactly.
Yeah, it screams, know me, because that's what God does.
Yes. And so if you had the pieces of my life are all disintegrated, there's a certain motivation that it would be brought into being, into oneness. And it's that same motivation, that same movement that brings us to Almighty God himself.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and because God is love. And that's why I want to talk about St. Thomas describes this circular movement of love as Gaudium et Caritate. The joy that springs forth from charity. And it starts with a movement of attention, that something awakens desire. And you begin to notice an object of desire. You know, let's say you're at a festival and the smell of fresh crackling just taps you into the fact that you're actually hungry. You didn't quite notice it before, but now that this good object has attracted and awakened your desire. And that's the first movement. And the second movement would then be one that seeks to pursue the thing. You want unity with the thing. You want You want to become one with the object of your desire.
With that crackling.
Man, with that crackling, with them croutons. you start to pursue it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, that first movement of awakening is then met with a movement of a pursuit. And that movement of pursuit is desire. You notice the thing, then you desire and move toward it. And then this third culminating movement is joy. Whenever you obtain that object of desire, but not just obtain it, that the goodness of the object opens itself up to you. Like, I don't want to have the gratins in a bag in my hand. I want to eat it.
Right.
I want to enjoy them. And unity with an object of desire is joy. But most pronounced when the object is good and its consumption or intimacy with the object increases unity.
Yeah.
Which this circular movement does what? Well, now that you have been nourished by this good object of desire, you're more attentive to experience it in the world again. And so there's a deepening of your attention to notice it. There's a deepening of your desire to pursue it. And there's also a deepening in us to be unified with it. And that's the joy that springs forth from charity, the circular movement of love. As we receive love, receive God, and then seek to love others, seek to share that glory of God with others, it's transformative.
I love that. And I think that's a good segue into kind of practical applications of this transcendental of one in our home life, in our school life. Like, how do we actually let this inspire a greater being in our home and in our life? And I think what you're bringing up is the heart of it, charity. Because let's look at charity between spouses, all right? That I would love with God's love and in friendship my spouse. A lot of time there's a breakdown of that integrity.
Mm-hmm.
Because first of all, the thing that's going to make my marriage one and give it that integration is God's grace, God's love for me. Like, if we can pursue that and grow in that and encourage one another in that, that is a source of unity between us. It is a source of unity for our family. Yeah. And we will be disintegrated if the love of God is not welcomed in the home in such a way that it can order everything else. It is the highest good in our home is God's love for us. And remember, we talked about that earlier, that the higher faculties, the higher things bring integrity to the lower things. There's nothing higher in our home than God's love for us, right? Like, this right. will. And the more we engage in that, the more we let that give oneness to our home, the more we want God's love. It's this effect you're talking about. So we deepen that oneness, that unity in our home, the more we pursue God's love in a meaningful way. But between the spouses, you know, I can't love an aspect or a part of my spouse and it'd be real charity or real possession. Like, I don't really receive my spouse in parts. I receive my spouse as a whole.
Yeah.
Right? I have to have the oneness of my spouse possessing it for real intimacy to take place. And I think a lot of us are confused in our relationships with our spouses because maybe we spend a lot of time together, maybe we talk a lot, but we feel distant or removed, or we'd like to be closer. And one thing that could help is to consider, well, what is the oneness of my spouse? What makes my spouse one? What integrates my spouse? And that's what I need to possess. That's what I need to pursue. Not just aspects about her or about him, but him or her himself or herself.
Yeah. Like I've said before, and the great tradition says, without contemplation, familiarity breeds contempt. And many times we're really just relating to a mental category as opposed to ideas in the life of mind being the lens to encounter the unity of the other. Because in a very real way, we can never fully know our spouse. because underlying the mystery of every human person is something inexhaustible, the imago Dei. And so, like, if you find yourself thinking that, you know, I know my spouse, there's nothing left to discover, well, then, I mean, forgive the expression, and I guess if you're listening to the in the car with kids, maybe pause and play this part, you know, with just the grown-ups. But like, whenever you find yourself in this position where I know them, I have nothing left to discover, well, you're just engaging in intellectual masturbation.
Explain.
Yes. So you are self-soothing by relating only at the level of your idea of the person, instead of allowing that idea to be transformed by seeking to want to know the other person. If we relate to each other without this desire to want to know the other, because again, the transcendental property of unity captures that aspect of being that is communicative, that expresses itself to be known. And when we lack the desire to know, well, then we're just pleasing ourselves by living our life in our own head.
And the unity of our family suffers there. And I think it takes a great humility to realize that I'm part of a whole in my marriage and in my family. And that whole is bigger than me and bigger than you and bigger than our kids. That God has called us together to live in a family that is one family. And that family is not the oneness of the family is not achieved through me dominating you or you dominating me or what I want happening or what you want happening, but rather, like we talked about with your carbonara example, there's a glory of the distinct members of this family finding a unity with one another to make one family. That's what we want. And that's what a healthy family is. That's what a glorious family is. That's what, and that communicative nature between our beings, me and you, is ordered towards a oneness in the family. And a lot of times, if we feel like there's division in the family, if we feel like there's a lack of oneness of heart and mind, asking questions that can communicate that unity, starting conversations that communicate that unity, by the way, communicate to make one, right?
Right.
So communication is the act of nourishing that oneness between us. And like you said, it's not a self-soothing act. It's not like I'm achieving my own ideas or achieving some idea of what my family is, but we want to actually nourish what our family, who our family actually is, who you really are, who I really am. And good communication does that. It builds unity. It builds being between us.
And as Cajuns, we do have an expression for when unity captivates us. Joie de vie, right? This notion of a joy of life. Well, again, joy is whenever we have unity with a desirable good. And it's just written in our hearts that we want to know and we want to be known. And so, yeah, I guess not to go on too long, but to recommend, and this is more like a self-recommendation that I'm saying out loud, that when life feels bland, spice it up with seeking unity.
Yes, the pursuit of unity. And, you know, this pursuit can be scary because intimacy and relationships and unity is scary because you realize you're part of a whole and you can't control the whole. None of us can control the whole.
Right.
You know, like, I can't control what you're going to do. You can't control what I'm going to do.
No.
And this is where, again, we have an advantage over any other people because we're Christians. We're Catholics. We know Jesus Christ. And so we trust him that if we're faithful to him, that there's an experience of unity. It may not be perfect, but with him, it can be real and it can be one. So our marriage might not be a perfect marriage in our harmony and our communication, but through Christ, we can experience a perfection of oneness. Because it was one call that brought us together. This is why St. Paul talks about this. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Unity, unity, unity. He's the source of our unity. And so we have an opportunity in our marriages to live more unified than we could have ever hoped to live without Jesus Christ. And the pursuit of Jesus Christ can unify our family. But it needs to be all of us on board with that pursuit. So we promote that unity.
Well, I love what you said, that might not be perfect. Our marriage might not be perfect, but it'll be real. And that's what the transcendentals are all about, is giving us a taste for what is real and nourishing our soul to pursue it.
I love that. And I think we'd be remiss if we didn't mention the importance of seeing knowledge as one.
Yeah.
So we talked earlier about the role of the intellect to unify our being, and how faith, which is an intellectual virtue, or the perfection of the intellect, perfects us. This is very important for parents to understand about John Paul the Great Academy and about what we pursue as educators and faculty members of John Paul the Great Academy, is that we don't want a disintegrated view of knowledge where there's all these compartments, you know, there's...
Yeah. Well, that's very modern. We did talk about this in a previous episode, that the very classical idea of knowledge is when an idea enters the life of the mind that increases your relationship with reality.
And so what is the unity of knowledge? Well, that knowledge is ultimately a union with being itself, with God himself. And that knowledge, the more we know, the more we're integrated and the more we're united to being. And just like we said that the highest power in our soul, the intellect, unifies us, the highest office in our church, the Pope, unifies the church, the highest knowledge unifies all knowledge. And this is the reason why theology is called the queen of the sciences.
Yeah.
And why those who wanted to learn this way established the university, right?
Mm.
That we would pursue knowledge as one, that'd be like universal, one knowledge. But with theology as the queen, and why modern universities have done the exact opposite. They inverted it to where either theology is unattainable, we can't know God at all, or it's pluralistic, everybody's view of God, but it's not even welcome in universities anymore. Are they really universities? Well, no, they're multiplicities. They're not, there's no unity, right? It's just a bunch of disintegrated knowledge. These are the types of things that the faculty talks about at John Paul the Great Academy, that we want to have an environment of where the unity of knowledge through theology, through our faith, how everything connects to it. Our math connects to it. Our science connects to it. Our literature connects to it. Not because it can't stand on its own, but because there's a unity to all of it through our faith and through our study of it through theology.
Yeah. Yeah. That, yeah.
Well, and this has to be echoed at home. Okay, so when your kid comes home with some homework or some things to read or think about, you know, we were most likely educated in a multiplicity disintegrated model, most likely, most of us.
Yeah. Yeah, and so you should always feel the invitation to maybe contemplate out loud with your child, how is this knowledge? Knowledge in the classical sense of unitive.
Yes. And let's take a math problem. Let's say they come home and they have a problem from Mr. Alvarado's class they're just wrestling with. One way you can help is to ask that very question. Like, what does this have to do with being? Like, why is this important with knowing reality, knowing the way things really are? You could even ask, what does this have to do with Jesus? These are different ways for that child to examine the unity of all knowledge, to come to really understand the problem. Because that problem is not just what are the steps to solve it. That math problem is an invitation to see reality, right? To be united with reality in a new way through the power of the intellect, seeing something it didn't see before.
Yeah. Yeah.
So asking questions that are not like, well, what steps did Mr. Alvarado tell you to do? Right. Or like, what? These are the things we were all taught to solve math problems with.
Right. And that pragmatic approach is not unifying. It's not edifying. You know, the idea, when are you ever going to use this?
Yes.
Well, that question itself means that things are only good in as much as they can be used.
Yes.
And if that's how we view reality, if that's how we view being, are we willing to say that of persons? Because guess what? Persons are part of being.
Yes, and that view creates it disintegrates our human community, because we get grouped up into the mathematicians, the biologists, and the theologians and the philosophers. We get segmented and segregated, right?
Yeah.
In such a way that we'll never interact with each other again. When we get to high school, we even have like whole high schools that are visual arts academies or science academies. Kids are literally separated from one another, disintegrated.
Yeah.
Based on knowledge. This is ridiculous. This is not the idea of knowledge. But that knowledge is for everyone, and that being is for everyone, and that, yeah, some of us are going to have an easier time understanding mathematical realities versus other invitations to reality. But knowledge unites people. Knowledge, true knowledge, union with being, brings us together, not divides us like that. And so we want to build a campus like that where these conversations, these problems, these invitations to know reality more deeply unifies our student body. That we wouldn't look at our student body and see the jocks and the nerds and the scientists and the theologians and the philosophers, but we would see one student body, a unified whole.
And the kind of unity that also contrasts individuals. And again, back to that meaning of contrast as what makes sight possible. It's only in this kind of unified approach that me as a teacher can encounter individuals to see them as a whole person. It really is that mystery of unity and these different levels of unity, that as we enter more into it, we're better able to engage with the one and the many.
I love that. And it reminds me of John Paul II, who tells us, we're not the sum of our failures, but we're the oneness of the Father's love for us. And when it comes to students, it's so easy to segment. And with our kids, it's easy to segment them out by their failures or their shortcomings or what they're good at or what they're not good at. So we disintegrate them in our minds.
Well, again, what I talked about earlier, intellectual
self-soothing.
Self-soothing. Intellectual self-soothing.
Yeah, we pursue our own idea versus the reality of who's in front of us and this child or the student who's in front of us. But to fight for the integrity of that person, to say, no, they're the sum of the Father's love for them, and they're worth my time and attention. They're worth me investing in them because they are truly one being that God created to be one with Him.
Yeah. And love yourself enough to receive the unity of your child, which is good for you. You know, which again, being and the unitive aspect of being is self-communicative. It expresses itself as an invitation to become more and more real. Well, we could feel pressure to not take the time to do these kinds of things in our interpersonal relationships, but we gotta love ourselves enough to desire great things.
I love you bring that up, because I think health is connected to this unity in a particular way. Intellectually, you know, I've heard you say this phrase, I love this phrase, but the idea of teaching from rest is important for faculty members and for parents. We should do everything from rest, right? Disciplining from rest. But to do anything from rest, you got to have rest.
Yeah.
Which is like more precious than gold and silver these days. But yeah, I mean, maybe you could talk to me about that, because if I'm not conscious of health, which you have thought a lot about in the recent years because of your struggles in that area physically.
Yeah.
If I'm not conscious of that and paying attention to that and setting up the boundaries that need to be set up, then I become disintegrated and then cannot communicate my being to others. Like, I can't give the unity I don't have.
This starts going into the territory of how convertible the transcendentals are with being. That whenever I don't do what is good for me, that means I am choosing to put into practice things that I know are true and doing the opposite. So in this very act or habit, I am setting up my own desires to be at odds with being. And yeah, what happens? A lack of unity. You know, if we don't love ourselves enough to pursue the good, which is not, man, it's hard to stray off into all these territories, but you know, the great commandment, love God above all, and the penultimate, love neighbor as self, it's not love neighbor to your detriment, but rather our gift of self rests on our unity. And so rest on these decisions to do what is good. If you need eight hours of sleep, what good is it going to accomplish if you throw a metaphysical tantrum that you can't get enough sleep because you have all this work to do? And guess what? You don't get enough sleep and your work is poor and your ability to do what is good gets compromised as your very integrity gets compromised. And that's ugly. That's an ugly way to live. And so, yeah, the pursuit of unity is intimately tied to the pursuit of health, because if I want to love others, I want to give the most of myself that I can give. I don't want to give them a disintegrated, fatigued, poor self-gift, right? If I'm going to give myself, I want to give something magnanimous. I want to give something glorious, which starts by that whole notion of charity and unity.
Yeah, I mean, I just think it's ironic that the greatest commandment is two commandments, just to underscore this unity thing. It's like,
right.
It's like God is one in three, and then he gives us the greatest commandment, which is two commandments, to underscore this idea that unity from many, the many and the one, is important. It's an important aspect to our life. And so it's not love of God or love of neighbor. It's both and, right? In one profound unity. And that's that Catholic both and that we always talk about in the classical tradition. It's this principle of unity. It's not either or, it's both and. It's loving myself and my neighbor unified in my love for God that creates the glory of a Christian life. It's one life, though. It's not a my heart is not divided.
Right. Well, and that's kind of the thing, is that whenever we compromise our health, and I guess I mean health in the sense of eudaimonia. So more than just physical health, but, mm-hmm. but,
integrity, you might say, based on our oneness, you know, that I am as I ought to be, all together working as it ought to work.
Right. And distinct from integrity, because, you know, what is integrity? That I communicate what I believe through what I choose, that the will is ordered to the intellect, right? That is integrity. And that the passions and our emotions and our desires are not what motivate our choices, but rather are nourished by our choices, which are in turn nourished by the intellect, which is nourished by unity.
I wish we could talk about this a long time, but we can only do one show on unity. Not many shows on unity.
Well, I'm sure.
Well, they're kind of all about unity in a way. That's the glory of it.
Well, they exist. They have being.
That's true. That's true. I do want to I think we need to mention this as we order our homes. You know, we talked about domestic prudence that I think a lot of folks enjoyed that conversation. We've heard about true, good, and beautiful a lot. And at John Paul the Great Academy, and you've heard these ideas thrown around, and you've probably contemplated how to live this out in your home. You may not have heard as much about unity. So I want to invite you to really contemplate what unity looks like in your home. and how we strive for that unity, how we want to build up that unity. It can be from everything from how we arrange our rooms in our life. You know, like, is this room one? You know, if it's the living room, well, do only living things happen? Or do I let it get disintegrated, right? Like, it becomes all kind of other rooms. If we have a prayer room or a study, is that room integrated? Is it one room, like not becoming all kind of other rooms? Also, our relationships with one another, you know, is there a oneness and a closeness in our family? And if there's not, we can pursue that. You know, we can ask God's grace to help perfect that and bring that into a unity. So really consider that in your homes, you know, between now and next episode.
And take courage. As our patron, St. John Paul II says, be not afraid. So if, as you contemplate and seek to value more this idea of unity, and you discover a great lack of unity, know that your very ability to recognize that is grace at work in you. And so whenever we see a disintegration in our family, disintegration in ourselves, disintegration in our rooms, have the courage to receive the grace that is already at work in you.
Love that. Let's get unified, people. Let's do it.
One time. Just one. One. Time. Just one.
Well, thanks for joining us for Le Bon Vie. We'll continue this series on the Transcendentals. We invite you to consider this, think about it, but also talk about it and share it with others. These conversations on Le Bon Vie are meant for all of humanity, but they're pretty focused on our community. But everyone will benefit. So please share on your social medias or even word of mouth about Le Bon Vie. Till next time.
What he said.
Live the good life.
Vive Le Bon Vie.